We are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're trying as a group to go through the whole spectrum of the work. So I started, if you remember, some time ago, on the place of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. I'm not going to go over that, but if I may just read the doctrinal sentence regarding the work, the place of the third person, the Trinity. It's very easy for us to think of third as if it was one, then second and third in merit. It's not like that. Let me read you this sentence again to refresh your memories. The whole individual essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. This means that the divine essence is not divided among the three persons, but is wholly with all its perfection in each one of the persons, so that they have a numerical unity of essence. But all three have the perfect essence in themselves. And then this sentence, the Father is neither begotten by nor proceed from any other person. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Generation and procession take place within the divine being. So it's within the divine being all this happens. So there is no subordination included at all. No subordination as far as the possession of the divine essence is concerned. All this is a mystery, but that is the way we understand it. Then each one contributes to the work of the other. For some, the Father has a work that may be attributed to him, although the Son and the Spirit would assist. And I could say the same for the other two. But when it comes to the work of the Spirit, we usually regard it as a work of the Spirit, but it is also, you see, by the election of the Father and also by the work that Christ has wrought, so that they are together, but still we can make this distinction. We then came to, when we came past the teaching on the place of the third person in the Trinity, we then thought of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a man. Now then, do you remember the sentence? In the strictest sense of the word, we may say regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. So just look at that for a moment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The essence of the divine being is not divided between them. They all three hold it in perfection. We then come to the Holy Spirit himself, and that he in his work, in the work in the soul of a man, and we call it the work of God in the soul of man, but here in a particular way, the work of the Holy Spirit, that regeneration, that quickening, that spark of life, that first thing that happens that turns the disposition of the soul towards God. That is always an invisible work. And it's in the unconscious. It's always an invisible work. This is a work of God's grace. Now, that when that has happened, we have the preaching of the word and so on. Then the soul then, because of the touch of God upon that soul, the external preaching of the word, the external hearing of the word, turns into the internal, special. And will, timing here is variable, if you remember. It can be a week, it could be an hour, it could be a month, it could be a year, it could be 5 years, any space of time. That the time will come when that external call becomes the internal call, and that person will in his conscious mind understand the gospel is as if scales were taken off the inward eye, as if the blockage of the inward ear was taken away, and they hear. And they would say, well, that's where it began for me. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. But we are able to say, through what we know from the scripture, we're able to say, well, yes, that is true in your conscious person. But long or shortly, before that anyway, God had mercy and quickened you. We're not going now into eternity in election. We're only talking about the sequence of events. Now then, in between that regeneration and conversion, in between that, it can be a short or a long time. A great deal can happen. A person begins to find that he's interested. And you find that. You can say they're not converted, but there's something. They're interested. And sometimes they're very close to God, and sometimes they seem to be so very far from God. But the disturbance has begun to happen. And then eventually becomes clear until it is a cry for mercy. And there somewhere God hears that cry and grants them two things: faith, which is divine faith now, which is a gift or obtained like precious faith, and the ability to repent and to turn away from sin. And then they are led to Christ. And in that act of having faith to believe in Jesus Christ, we can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the ones we are addressing and the ones who would be able to respond would be those who have been quickened and who have been made spiritually aware of their need. Then when we come to Christ, we have then the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. If I can just bring the word justification to you here. When we come from darkness to light, and when we have come to a place that we call conversion, which is the result of regeneration, when we come to that place of conversion and we know consciously that now we are the Lord's, and we know that our sins are forgiven, and we know that we have peace with God, we are new. We are new creatures. We can never be the same again. We can't undo the work because it is a work of grace. It's a work of God. It's impossible. You may have doubts from Satan, but the doubts really have no relevance at all because they cannot in any way eliminate the work of God. If salvation had been your own kind of activity and your own effort, you might well say, well, all right, I have fallen out of grace, because you could do then, because it would only be your own little feeble hand holding you. But in this, it is the hand of God that laid hold upon you. It is the hand of God that keeps you. And so nothing can take you away from that relationship. That remains always the same. Your moods may change, your feelings may change, your attitudes may change, all sorts of things may have quite a variable kind of history in your life. You may even doubt sometimes. And yet, if a true work of grace has happened, nothing can change that relationship with God which you have in Jesus Christ. And that which he has done for you, which is almost legalistic in a way, he's cleared the debt. See, that in itself is separate from us. He pays a penalty for our sin. In a sense, when we say, come to the cross, we don't really mean that. What we mean is, come to the Saviour who has been to the cross and has accomplished a finished work for the sinner, and the debt has been paid and cleared, so that when the faith we receive from God is placed in him, there is an anchor there, so embedded in Christ, with the chains of grace and of love, that nothing can break that. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of God. And so you're able to say that you have assurance of salvation, not in a light-hearted way, or just trust in Jesus and you're saved. Not that. Here is a deep work of grace, where a person may well have gone through many a turmoil in the process of it, and yet come at last to a place of peace with God. They have known of repentance. They have known of this saving faith. And they belong. All this in the background is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing in preaching. You see, we preach not in word only. Word must be there. The gospel must be there. But in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. How could we manage just with a bit of assurance and and the Word, maybe. No, there must be the Holy Ghost, because it is He who quickens people. He is the one who plants the seed. He is the one that does all this stirring and bringing to life, and then applies the merits of Christ to us until we come to a place of forgiveness of sins. And we call it like this, a sentence you've often heard. By faith, we appropriate to ourselves the benefits of Calvary and of the life of Christ. One is the forgiveness of sins. And the other we appropriate is that purity and that righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ. And that righteousness and that purity and that forgiveness, which is so perfect, justifies us in the sight of God. Never belittle it. Never dismiss it when you know in the depths of your being it has happened. You may be tempted to, you may be disappointed with yourself, but if there has been, in as far as you know, a genuine work of grace, then you must honour God in this, in so that He will honour you. Because it is a lasting work, it is an eternal work, and read Romans 8, that there is no creature, past, present, future, there is no condition from any area, place, or time that will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once saved, saved forever. So there's no opting out. No opting out. Once saved, saved forever. Now then, justification. What is its connection with sanctification? Well, we know that we have verses, don't we, that we say that Christ is our justification and our sanctification and our glorification, that He's all these things, and they are complete in Christ. And there is, you can say, well, who is the author of justification? It is God. God planned it. Our Saviour wrought it. And the Spirit applies it. So the work of justification, and even the work of our response, is the work of our God. Because it is a remarkable thing, you see. Who else could have dragged you or myself from our sin, or our leaning upon a false hope? Who else could drag us from that other than the work of grace? It had to be that. Now, I know in our anxiety in the 20th century that we're living in, we want to make it easier, so we leave out the Holy Spirit. We leave out this work. We say, well, this is what Jesus Christ has done, and endeavour to apply this in a human way and respond to it in a human way. And you can get thousands of people to respond. And people say, look at the effect of this and see how wonderful it is. Yes, it is a human response to a human effort. It has achieved nothing for them. Amongst them, there may be many of them where God was working in any case, but it does not justify that human activity. We must honour in our preaching that great factor of the work of God. Never leave God out of your life or the circumstances of your life, and never leave God out of salvation. Because if you leave God out of salvation, you have nothing but an empty shell of words. Now, it's a wonderful thing. I can remember, it may seem strange to you, but I believed in the Reformed truths before I was converted. That's because I was brought up in a Reformed church, and where these great doctrines were honored. So, in a sense, I give assent to all these things and believe. And when I was converted, it was a help to me in this, that I recognized that I'd only come to that place when I was converted. Immediately I recognized that. I hadn't got to be convinced of it. By the grace of God. And you know, if you allow that phrase to capture you, it's a tremendous one. How did that happen in my life? By the grace of God. How did I find myself in this community or this group of believers? Through the grace of God. Through the activity of God. How did it take so long? I don't know. And yet you're able to trace in your life that amongst all the little busyness of your ideas and your ideas of even what seemed to be right religion, that true religion slowly begins to be more impressed upon your soul and the hand of God and the irresistible grace of God what's drawing you to himself. Honour God. If we honour God, then you might not be that we will see, unless there is a great move of the Spirit, the exciting numbers that others may have. But there is, you are more likely to have a solidarity that the ones who come will stay. It is more likely. Because it is God who has saved them. And at the end of the day, you see, it's got to be that. Now then, justification is a work of God. Or what about sanctification? And sanctification also is a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Is there any room for man at all in sanctification? Yes, he may cooperate. But it is a wrong teaching of sanctification to put it like this. It is God who justifies me, but then I'll work like I don't know how to see that I get sanctified. And I'll do my best, and I'll try this, and I'll do the other, and so on. We must never lose sight of the grace of God again. Never lose sight. Now, let's begin then with sanctification. The biblical idea of holiness, and remember, without holiness you cannot see the Lord. The biblical idea, quality of holiness applies first of all to God. Now, we know that. We know that we refer in a pictorial way regarding righteousness, or particularly holiness, that it is described as God's crown. And on Saturday night, you know, an interesting question, which I was going to bring up in any case, because when people say, how can a God of love do X, Y, Z and refuse people? They're asking, and we may answer them from the wrong platform and try to explain from the love of God. You don't, you see. You answer from the character of God. There is love there. But if you only have love there, this is what we are guilty of. We can say God is love. But love is not God. There's a difference, you know. Let me explain it to you. That if people say, well, how could a God of love do this, that, and the other, and that some don't get to heaven? You say, well, we are talking primarily of a righteous God, of a clean God, and of a holy God. That's the character of God. And that's the crown he wears. And from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it is the intense purity and righteousness of God. That's why conviction of sin is so terribly important. That's why sin is so dreadful that the price had to be paid. And this is the love of God, in that despite the fact that his righteousness and his holiness is uncompromising and will not have fellowship with dirt or uncleanness or sin, despite the fact of his uncompromising holiness, yet his divine love has devised a way whereby men and women may be saved. Then it's, the question is put the other way. How do you think you stand before God if you reject the love that a righteous God offers? Then you can make no claims on him. Now, sanctification also is a work of God, as well as justification. We are talking about a holy and a clean God. And also here we are conscious, we have to be conscious and keenly conscious of sin. And this, an interesting thought came to me in doing this. And when we're thinking of sanctification, and this is still a work of God in our souls, or applied by the Holy Spirit, that we can think of it in two ways. And the first one is with ourselves, first one is with God, and the other with ourselves. And the effect, you see, sanctification or holiness, which is the kind of the basis thought we have, is first of all related to God. Now, we are not concerned about a person just doing good or being nice or being kind. We are concerned about a person being sanctified. Now, it is not the same thing. Now, do you remember that chapter in Isaiah when a believer, Isaiah, is confronted with the holiness of God? And this is the effect in that chapter. If you remember, it's chapter 6 in Isaiah. Here it is. First verse, a few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the important message that must be communicated to us. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am unclean, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew out the seraphims unto me, one of the seraphims, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And then said I, Here am I, send me. We're all well aware of that part of Scripture, but that which I want to bring you from that is this, that it was in the light of the majesty of God that Isaiah really had a vision of holiness, the majesty and the glory of God. Now, when we lose sight of the majesty and the holiness and the purity of God, then sanctification takes another kind of teaching, another kind of presentation. And people will describe sanctification like this. Well, now that you are a Christian, do your best and ask God to help you. That is not sanctification. It's not. You see, it begins with God. You can be dangerously near then in having some kind of piety where you are the Lord's, maybe, or maybe not, but you are the Lord's, and you are trying your best by human effort again to be a pious person. And because you find it very difficult to be a pious person in your own strength, you keep doubting your salvation. Something you should not doubt, but we do because of our frailty as human beings. Now then, in the light of God's radiant holiness and majesty, man feels insignificant. Now, holiness primarily is applied in relationship, the relationship of the people with God. Let me read you this sentence. The idea of holiness is never that of moral goodness considered in itself. There is moral goodness, of course there is. But it is never the idea of moral goodness considered in itself. That would be an inadequate description of sanctification. But always that of ethical goodness seen in relation to God. Now, as we go along, that will be explained. So you might say, well, is sanctification this? Is it now that I'm a Christian, and I, because I'm a Christian, I will be morally good? Well, yes, you will be morally good, but that isn't sanctification if that's all you think it is. It's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It is in the light of the character and the holiness of God. Now, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we have mainly holiness attributed to God the Father. It is attributed to God the Father in the New Testament as well. But mainly in the New Testament, holiness seems to be linked with us in the work of the Holy Spirit. Still, you see, in the Godhead, there are references to the Father as well, which I haven't listed here because we are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. But most particularly in the New Testament, we come up against holiness when we come up against the Holy Spirit. But remember, without holiness we shall not see the Lord, so it's still connected with God. In the New Testament, holiness stands forth as the special characteristic of the Spirit of God by whom believers are sanctified. Now, if we can look at one or two verses here and there. Mind you, there was a hymn we were singing now, and I hadn't noticed this verse before in it. And this is what I really want to communicate, that sanctification is the work of God. Now, I know that's surprising. We do cooperate, but 90%, 95%, 99%, perhaps all, 'tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole. So even with sanctification, we are presented there with the work of God. Now, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So we're coming into a new area, aren't we? In something that will work in you. That work of God, that word of God, which will work in you. Now, let me read you another sentence. It's the last, I think, of the sentences I have to read to you. I think so, anyway. "Sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renewing his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works." Now, that's worth looking at. Let's understand this now. Justification doesn't change you. Now, that sounds shocking, doesn't it? Always I say that, I feel shocked at myself for saying it. Justification doesn't change you. Justification is an independent work which God in his mercy has wrought in Jesus Christ. That is, there is a place where the debt potentially for you, in reality, already there, is paid. Where the penalty has been paid on the cross and the life has been lived in his life. Through faith, we appropriate this. What do we appropriate? Something that changes our position in the sight of God. So, in the sight of God, with justification, I am now forgiven. In the sight of God, I am also robed in righteousness. The beauty and the righteousness of Christ. Now then, what's happened there? That is something, as I said before, never changes. It's something that has been done for me. But sanctification, I'm involved with that. You see, justification alters my position in that now God looks on me as I am found in Christ. It's important to know. That's why, you see, Paul himself could see that awful problem. He said, well, oh, all right then. If my debt is paid and I'm counted righteous in the sight of God, let more grace abound so that I can sin more and more grace abound. And he said, God forbid. He said, don't get that idea at all. It is that independent, glorious, wondrous work. Yet through faith, its benefits are counted for us. Easy example we used before. Guilty man in the courtroom. And here is the benefactor and there is the judge. And the benefactor comes along and he says, I am willing, if this were possible, you see, to pay his fine for the damage he's done, and I'm willing to count my life to his credit. If that were possible, I mean, in a court of law. And the judge writes that down, you see, not only is the debt paid, but that this person is a good person, a righteous person. The benefits of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now that person walks out of the courtroom and he might say, oh, very nice. I got off the hook. I can do as I like now. I'll always be all right in the sight of that judge. Well, if he talks like that, he's talking rubbish. And he's talking about, he's a person that no work of grace could ever have taken place in his life. Because if such a thing has taken place, that person now is in that general care of the Spirit of God. Somewhere along the line, there has been a mystic union, an inseparable union, that we are in Christ and in the Godhead even, in that sense, that we are in him and Christ and the Father as one. We're not in the Trinity in that sense, but that we are in Christ. But sanctification interferes with our lives. That's the difference. Sanctification now is, you might say, the application of the goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of God in our lives. Perhaps to help, we can put it like this again. Have a coin, and on one side, we're not talking about justification now, that's done. One side is sanctification, which has been perfectly wrought for us in Christ. And we are sanctified now as we ever will be. Positional sanctification. What's on this side? Progression. Progressive sanctification. And if there is no progressive sanctification, then there is none on the other side either. It's all a fraud in our lives. But if the positional one is there, there should also be the progression of sanctification. This calls for our 100% cooperation with the Holy Spirit of God. I'll read you that sentence again. Sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the believer, by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renewing his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Now you see the difference? It is now the Holy Spirit that renews our whole nature. So it's got to be in relation to God the Spirit and God the triune God. He renews our whole nature that we might be able to perform good works. In the Philippian epistle, he says, sit down and think it through. Work out your own salvation, the implications of salvation in sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God, who enables us to will and to do the things of his good pleasure. And for us, it is that 100% cooperation with him. Now, the nature of sanctification, it is a supernatural work of God. You don't often think of it like that, do we? It is a supernatural work of God. It consists of the divine operation in the soul, whereby the holy dispensation, born in regeneration, is strengthened in its holy exercises are increased. Now, a simple picture. When we were made regenerate by that work of the Holy Spirit, the disposition of the soul was towards God. Finds God in Christ. Now in sanctification, here now is a continuation of this disposition of the soul towards God, strengthened and increased by the renewing of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's a fight all the way. And yet it is a work of grace all the way as well. We shall have to look now at a number of verses. It is essentially a work of God. Now, let's see how convinced we are. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. You see it? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the different note there. You and I might think sanctification has been nice and kind and gentle. It may include and does include all that. But that is a different thing. You see, I may decide I will do that in that situation. But that may not be the will of God. I look at what the scriptures say. And the scriptures also say to me, well, not in actual words, that is a sentimental way of looking at it. That's a sloppy way of looking at it. That's a weak way of looking at it. This is my will. And we submit to the will of God in the Word of God. And that's the difference. Where it is, you see, a takeover by God. Even in this, well, I'm doing my best, Lord. I've been born again. I confess my sin. I'm a Christian. And here I am now. And I sincerely believe on my quickened conscience that that is what I should do there. And he'd say, refer to the Word of God. Look up the instances regarding that matter. And see what my will is in that. Then you'll see you'll need my help to do that. That's the difference. It's a big difference, isn't it, between a kind of trying our best and struggling in that way. The fight is in a different area. The fight is in the area for God to be willing. As one hymn I half remember, work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break. You see, work on then, Lord, the cooperation of the soul. Go on, Lord, sanctify me. Go on with the work of grace. I am cooperating, but the glory is thine, the strength is thine, the ability is thine, but go on in doing it. And the fight is to be willing. We can be willing to do things on a lower level, which are on a kind of a nice, good level, but not so willing to do things on the scriptural level. And that has to be helped, aided by the grace of God. Then, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 4, abide in me. This is plain. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. So you see, the minister of the word not only would be in anguish of heart and soul in prayer for the salvation of men and women, but might be apparently more in anguish when there is no... I would say that in my life, in my experience as a minister, I have a burden for souls, and you know I have a burden for souls. But although you can have a burden for souls, there are people you don't know, aren't they, until they come to the Lord. Mainly it happens like that. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. So the realistic burden is a heart-rendering thing in my life when I see the areas that are not sanctified yet. And a heart-breaking thing when you see in your congregation animosity or a love or a lust for one thing and another, and you desire for sanctification there. That is, the, as far as the emotion is concerned, a greater anguish. It's more heartbreaking, I would say, for a minister to see a limp prayer meeting, a limp Bible class, indifferently attended, indifferently cared for, as if it were no consequence. Although you might say, well, surely, isn't the person thrilled on the Lord's Day to declare the word of God? Yes, he is. But the effect of it should be on in the week. Even in things like that. In a hunger and a desire for the things of God. So you can imagine, can't you, throughout the land, the anguish of the pastors of the land is that there might be sanctification. I cannot understand a Christian who has no interest in a prayer meeting or a Bible class or those kind of things. I cannot understand. I know there are reasons sometimes for health and strength. Allow a percentage for that. But you know, you have to allow so many percentages. So many percentages for so many different things until it becomes totally unrealistic. That's the burden. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Notice the word, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. And then Galatians 5:22 would be a reference to the fruits of the Spirit. It should never be represented as merely natural process in the spiritual development of man, nor brought down to the level of a mere human achievement. Now you see, the point should be getting clearer. Never bring sanctification down to just the spiritual development, the natural spiritual development of my, yes, cooperating, to, as far as I know, and going on at my speed, in my way, with God, with still my ideas. Like people have their ideas of salvation, and they're crushed when they realize it's by grace alone, we can still carry the malaise into our Christian life and think, yes, now I am a Christian, and it is in my strength and my natural, moral, spiritual development. Whereas here it shows plainly, you are strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. It is the work of God. And the recognition of that is a miracle in your life. You see, the recognition of it. Because you are honoring God. And anything in which we honor God, he has made himself that he's obliged to honor. That's a remarkable thing. And a wonderful thing too. Now then, sanctification consists of two parts. There is a negative and there is a positive part now that we come to ourselves. One, the mortification of the old man, the body of sin. And two, the quickening of the new man created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're familiar with this, so I needn't stay with it very long. The old man is a human nature in so far as it is controlled by sin. In Romans 6:6, we have the old man is crucified. We had in Galatians also that's the lust and the flesh. And this is what it is. The flesh is a totality of a human being as he is. His mind and his thinking, his emotions and his feelings and so on, sensibilities. And his will, all that makes all that we are. In the middle is this thing called the old man. When we are converted, the old man is crucified with Christ. A radical change has taken place. The new man is there. So potentially great things can happen. But even the flesh, you see, with its lusts and desires, that too has had a mortal blow. Even that is not under the dominion and the reign of sin as before. But we are in the flesh and we're still in the sinful world. And so the new man, and remember the Holy Spirit, in the Galatian epistle, it talks really of the flesh warring against the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in us, which is the same as saying that the flesh is warring against the new man in Christ. Because the new man in Christ, without change of identity, is that innermost being of you. To understand sanctification, you've got to understand the teaching of the old and the new man. Now, I've done that many times and I've illustrated it. Perhaps I should illustrate it briefly. One of the illustrations I've used. School is a person for the time being. It's a terrible school. Riot there. They throw ink pallets. Oh, they don't have ink now. They throw biros at one another. Real howdy-do there. Teachers don't care. They're playing cards and so on. The headmaster, headmistress in the office, heat on the desk, smoking, drinking, place in a mess. One day, the director of education calls. And the next day, the school has a shock. They say, what's happened to the headmaster? He's washed. He's had a shave. He's got a suit on. He's got a tie. What's happened to him? He's like a new man. He still goes to the same office. He's still the same man. Calls a staff meeting. Never had a staff meeting before. And standard one represents unclean thoughts, says, well, you'll never control standard one. But I'm telling you this, says the new man in Christ. Now that the director has shown it in charge, not only am I changed here, but it can never be the same for any classroom again. It can never be the same for any part of the flesh that we're in again. It will war against the headmaster, war against the new man, war against the spirit. But nevertheless, the visitation of grace has made a difference. But the fight will be that where the old man has been crucified, finished with, and the new man is there, and he has to ask God's grace. Now you see, can you see how the grace of God comes in? The realm of the mind, what a terrible realm, you know. How concerned you and I can be about the thoughts we can have. And thoughts can come to us sometimes that shock us. Where did that thought come from? However did I allow myself to brood on that thought? And I'm a Christian, but in the flesh. Yet even the flesh is aware that it had its death blow. And so, this is a cooperation where the essence of your being, the new man, cries, help! He doesn't try and deal with those things in the mind on his own. He can't. It's his line to sanctify. And so the Lord comes. Now, he wouldn't be aware of it even if the Lord hadn't pointed it out to him. So all the glory goes to God. And so he calls. And so the grace of God enables him to overcome. Is it a once and for all? No, it's a fight. Maybe he will overcome that pretty permanently in a few years' time. Maybe. But there are some areas of the flesh. So you can have a room for a bad temper, a room for self-pity, a room for always finding fault, a room for always trying to see things that are wrong. All sorts of things. You may be a difficult person, or you may be too easygoing, all sorts of things, and areas. And we're not willing that they're going to be dealt with. The fight is to be willing. Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break. And so you see that flesh of ours will war, always a just cause. Especially if it is another dirty area. Always a just cause. Why not? And our eyes are roving here, there, and everywhere, and so on. Always a just cause. But there is no just cause from the flesh. There never is. There is only war against the new man in Christ. And so he calls on the Spirit of God to work and to deal with ourselves in that particular area of our lives. The Holy Spirit has gained predominance. That, surprisingly enough, is a negative. The positive, quickening of the new man created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is that act of God whereby the holy disposition of the soul is strengthened, holy exercises are increased, and thus a new course of life engendered and promoted. Now, this is a wonderful thing. In one doctrine book I saw, it said this, that as the old structure is being dismantled, the flesh, the new structure is being built. Now, in ordinary terms, if we, when we are building at the back there, we have had to take down before we can build up. Now, you have to do that with ordinary structures, but spiritually, you haven't got to wait for that. Once a person is justified in the sight of God, in the process of sanctification, pulling down takes place of the structure, so the building up can take place at the same time. And always will be. It always will be. Because in this life, we will not succeed in the total removal of the rubble, and neither will we succeed in the total achievement of perfection. But remember, we are talking about progression. All the while that's going on, we have positional sanctification, which is perfect sanctification in Christ, and justification and glorification. We have all that in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 11, perhaps I should read to you. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. Now, sanctification affects the whole man. Obviously, it affects the new man in Christ, but it's going to affect the body we are in. It's going to affect, even the way we treat our bodies, the way we use our bodies. It's going to affect our soul. It's going to affect our intellect, our thinking, enlightened thinking. Is going to affect our affections, what we shall contain in our affection. Remember, Colossian epistle said, set your affections where? On things that are above. Because if you set your affections on things that are on earth, you are going to be disappointed and you're going to be dismayed. Set your affections on things that are above, and you're able to, you see now, and the will. And that hymn which I referred to the other week puts it very well. Well, you see, my will is not mine own until I make it thine, until it is the Lord's. And so now we might say, it is God that worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But it is a freed will in the sense it is not a will in bondage or self and sin anymore, but a will with ability to do the will of God and to delight in the will of God. A work of God, sanctification, is a work of God in which the believer cooperates. God affects the work in part through the instrumentality of man as a rational being by requiring of him prayerful and intelligent cooperation with the Spirit. You see? Prayerful and intelligent understanding, cooperation with the Spirit. Now, if we can just look perhaps at a few verses now. There's Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor, it's a command, you do that. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It's an instruction. Verse 16 and 17. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is, don't do those things. So it's appealing to the rational being and requiring prayerful and intelligent cooperation. In Galatians 5, there are the fruits of the Spirit. Holy living. There are many references there. Perhaps you'd like to look at Romans 8 again. Oh, there's so many, we'll just, I think, suffice for that one. Romans 8. And verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see, cooperation there as well, but recognizing that it is through the Spirit. And perhaps we just have another one. Romans 12, verses 1, 2, and 17. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But let me show you the second verse. And be not conformed to this world. Now, it doesn't say be non-conforming to this world. That would be human exercise. But be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So sanctification, although certainly has a moral implication, it is there, but we must not leave God out. This is what we are saying. You see, and the strength of God and the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And then verses, 1 and 2, and 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Just a similar verse to the one we had before. Now, God is the author of sanctification. See what we recognize now. The work of the Spirit. He is a third person of the Trinity. That's a numerical order. Shares the fullness, perfection of the essence as it is in the fullness of the Deity or of the Father or of the Son or the Holy Spirit. There is a progression within the divine being. Within the divine being. That the Father does not proceed from anyone, but the Son is begotten of the Father in the divine being, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son in the divine being. Yet they're co-equal. The work of the Spirit in particular then with a human being is to quicken or to grant life, regeneration, which turns that soul, that person, and so that their disposition is towards God, bringing them to Calvary, bringing them to conversion, bringing them to forgiveness of sins, and then continues in that disposition towards God. And here is a God-honoring thing, that sanctification, justification, sanctification are complete in Christ. But there is an aspect of sanctification which calls for our human, rational cooperation, prayerful and intelligent cooperation with the Spirit. But recognizing 'tis thine to sanctify. Recognizing that. And recognizing then the working out, the crucifixion of the old man, the presence without change of identity of the new man in Christ, and even the total flesh is not under the dominion of sin, has had its death blow in this great act of faith in Calvary. Yet it was against the Spirit. So what do? We call in the grace of God to deal with things. Not just a rectification by moral standards, although moral standards are included, but not our standards, but His standards. But not His standards in our own strength, but His standards in His strength. But if you ask God to work on in your soul, you're always asking something rather big. Let me read you a hymn by John Newton. We have sung it, and I doubt if it is to be sung. I suppose sometimes we can sing it. I'll read it to you. I ask the Lord. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 698. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray. Notice where the glory goes. Why did I ask? See how profound this hymn is. Why did I ask that I might grow in grace? 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. I wanted instant bliss. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gods, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Do you see the beauty of it? All of grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to help us, to draw us close to thee, and that we might honour God in all things. We might honour him in all the work that has been achieved in us, is being achieved and will be achieved, and that we shall receive one day. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.